30 feet. I don't think it's seen now. No, probably, maybe 3. Did I get done with Dunamis? Probably. Power and influence of riches. I did give you that. Did I give you this list? Matthew 6:13, Revelation 4:11. Okay. This. This information is more or less a conclusion to it. So Matthew 6:13, Revelation 4:11, Revelation 7:12, also chapter 15, verse 8, and chapter 19, verse 1. And in every case, we find that the word dunamis is translated power in these verses. Read Revelation 4:11. It says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." The emphasis in these verses, as well as in the whole entire concept of dunamis in a positive sense, is that the power resides in God Himself. In other words, God is the source of this power. The power does not reside in us as we are the source of it. We're not the source of the power. Now, we can have this power by virtue of our place in God, but He is still the source of the power. And that is something that man seems to lose track of periodically. Somehow he begins to fancy that he is the source of the power. But that's just not quite the case. He's just slightly missing the beaten track of the Christian life. Now we are to receive power from him. That's what we see in Acts 1 verse 8. It says, "After that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, be endued with power." Acts 1:8. Also 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 7 says that he's given us power. Power is to come from him. And then we have to recognize that this power will keep us in Him. You want to make sure that you maintain your salvation and your walk with the Lord, your commitment, your integrity, your honesty. The only way is with His power. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. That power will keep us in Him. And God wants this power to then flow out of us and reach other people. So we're to be in Him, and He is to be in us. We're to stand upon His power. It's then to become our possession, but it isn't just so that our salvation can be maintained or that we can just live above sin, but it's so that that power can flow out to other people and touch them. You can put Acts 3, verse 12. Also Acts 4, verse 33. Acts 6, verse 8. Also chapter 8, verse 13. And chapter 19, verse 11. We see a great amount of God's power in the book of Acts. It's the acts of the Spirit of God. It's the acts of the power of God. It's the way the church is to be. The church is to be endued with power. Right now the church is dead. It's an unfortunate situation. It's not what God wants. God doesn't desire it. God longs to see His people endued with power. He does not like looking at us and seeing that we are impotent. He doesn't want to see that. He wants to see us as being potent with His power, filled with His power. You can also put 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 to 12. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 to 12. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my dunamis is made perfect in weakness. My power is made perfect. You can also put Revelation 3:8, where dunamis is also translated strength again. And then he says, Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You have to go quite a ways before you recognize that your weaknesses are really beneficial. It takes you a long time to recognize that when you see that you're weak, then God can be strong. It takes a man a long time to begin to see that and to understand it. Because we constantly trust in ourselves. We trust in our own abilities, our own thinking. We're sure that we can reason it all through and come to, every time, the right conclusion. Man has to learn that he's not so good at coming to the right conclusions. He's not so well able to save souls. And he doesn't have the power to forgive sins. He doesn't have the power to heal people with sicknesses and deformities in their body. Only God has such power. But He wants that power to flow through us. When you lay your hands upon somebody and you know that in yourself, in your own person, you don't have the power to do a thing, except hopefully lay something more than two clammy hands on that person, then you begin to be in a good place. Because you know that if anything happens through those two hands, it has to be the power of God. When you open your mouth and you end up chewing nothing but shoe leather, you begin to recognize that you don't have all the wisdom in the world to say the right thing. You seem to know how to say the right thing at the wrong time, the wrong thing at the right time. You know how that works. Then you have to start trusting God. You have to start trusting Him for anointing. You have to start trusting that He'll bring the things to your mind that really need to be said. Then you begin to be in a proper place. But it takes us a long time. It takes a long time. That's why when people first get up and start speaking, it's always book report itis. It's a major disease that strikes them. Because the only thing that they really know to do, which is good to begin with, is to prepare long, hard hours. And it's what all speech classes teach you to do. You have to memorize word for word. And then you just stand up and you recite what you've memorized. But there's no anointing. There's no real power. You have to finally get to a point, experience it, where you know how to stand in the anointing. And you know how to speak with anointing. And you do prepare what you can prepare, but you recognize that there's something that has to be there that preparation will never produce. It takes a long time for some people to catch on. And you see them in their ministry, and they're dull and boring and dull and boring and dull and boring, and finally something happens. And they start to begin to be a different person. Finally, a real anointing starts to flow through. And you can see this with a lot of people that get up in chapel. They get up and they have something good to say. That's all it was just something good to say. But in time, it starts to be something from the heart of God. It starts to be filled with God's power. It starts to be anointed. Now, if they didn't get up and start stepping out, then they would have never reached that place. So we do have to get up, step out, walk by faith, trust God. But we're not going to get up and be perfect the first time. First 300 times, we might not be so perfect. But in time, hopefully, we learn how to be a yielded vessel that God can flow through. So he says, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. And that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? When I'm weak, then I'm strong. But that's the paradox of the gospel. I have become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Now wait, how can you be not at all behind the chiefest apostles, and then you're nothing? Once again, the whole paradox. I'd say of our pastor, he's not behind any pastor on the face of the earth. But he's nothing. And that's what makes him what he is. What a paradox. What a problem to our ego, to our pride. Our personality has a difficult time with that. Well, to be something, I've got to seek to be something. I've got to seek to be first. It's a competition. It's dog eat dog. It's life or death. I've got to get out there and win, win, win. Do this and do that. No. He that loses himself, he'll be saved. The one that seeks to be last, he'll be first. It's an amazing paradox. Then he says in verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And the word mighty deeds is dunamis. Mighty deeds of power. God's power is available. And it must be our very life. It must be flowing out to perform the works of God. It's not to be flowing out so that we see the works of man. I might also mention that in verse 9, backtracking a bit, the word power is also the word dunamis. So he says, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength, my dunamis, is made perfect in weakness. And then he says, well, I rather glory in my infirmities, that the dunamis of Christ may rest upon me. So the word dunamis is used twice in that verse. Then also in verse 12, translated mighty deeds. Okay, we're going to look at another word here, and we'll only look at it briefly. It's kind of an interesting word. It's the word twofold. T-U-P-H-O-O. And the second O is a long O. T-U-P-H-O-O. This word properly means to wrap in smoke. It comes from the word tuphos, T-U-P-H-O-S, which means smoke. So twofold means to wrap in smoke. It's like you wrap something up. You wrap it up in smoke. The word is used three times in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 3:6. Also 1 Timothy 6:4. And then 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4. 1 Timothy 3:6. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, you don't put a novice in certain positions, or else they can potentially be lifted up with pride. And then he fall into the condemnation of the devil. The phrase, being lifted up with pride, is this word twofold. Being lifted up with pride. Also chapter 6 and verse 4 says, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, wherefore cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. The phrase is proud is twofold. And 2 Timothy 3:4. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God. High-minded is the word twofold. There's another word that is akin to both the words I've mentioned, twofold and twofos, and it's the word which would also say, basically, twofold. It's T-U-P-H-O. Not two O's, just one. And that single O is a long O. So it's a related word, basically, to these other two. And it's found in Matthew 12 and verse 20. Matthew 12, verse 20. It says, a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. The word smoking is twofold, T-U-P-H-O. We've got three words here, twofold with two O's, the last O being a long O, the word twofos, O-S ending, and then twofold with just one O, and it is also a long O. This particular word that's used here in Matthew 12 means literally to raise a smoke. Here is a flax, and all it can do is raise a smoke. That's all that it can produce. There's no light coming from it. There's no heat coming from it. All that it can do at this point in time is raise smoke. That's all the best that it can do. That's about what some Christians are able to do. They're trying. They're working hard. They're doing everything they know to do. And all it is smoke. Excuse me, could we get rid of that some way? And they say, well, what's wrong? This is what everybody else is doing. That's the problem. That is what the problem is. It's a lot of smoke. No fire, no light, just smoke. And I never like being around smoke. Whether somebody's smoking or putting your head in a fire or, I don't know, there's a big fire and, oh, that smoke's just wonderful. No, eyes burn, watering, nasal passages start to burn, coughing, wheezing, gagging. But that's all some people can produce. In this case, it doesn't have the idea of pride. It's supposed to have fire. It's supposed to have light. This is all it can do. And that's the way some people are. The picture here in Matthew 12:20 is of a lamp's wick. And it ceased to burn brightly. It has ceased to burn clearly. And it's figurative of what some would describe as mere nominal religiousness. I don't think I would use those terms. Not really my vocabulary. But mere nominal religiousness. Without the Spirit's power. There's a lot of smoke on the radio. Turn on these radio ministers and it's smoke. They're trying hard, And they're working hard to be religious. They've got their church services on the radio, and they've got their sermons on the radio, and they've got their songs on the radio, and but there's no real power. God wants His power to be coming across, not just smoke. Nobody wants to be around such a thing, really. Now back to the original word, twofold, with the double O. The picture of it is that smoke lifts itself up just like pride does. There's no flame. All you have is something that is smoldering. And the smoke goes up. And it goes up, and it goes up, and it goes up. Just like pride does. It just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And the whole time it gets more and more obnoxious. Also, there's the idea that smoke blinds the eyes. And there's also the amazing thing that smoke will kill. A lot of people are killed in fires, not by the fire itself, but by all the smoke that it produces. And the people more or less suffocate, can't breathe, takes up all the oxygen, and they die. And that's what pride does. It blinds, and then it kills. It removes our spiritual vision. It saps us of our spiritual life. Pride is an awful thing. Pride leaves the mind in a beclouded and stupid state, where what you think is right is actually wrong. Pride puts you in a place where the crooked is straight and the straight is crooked. The light is dark and the dark is light. This is all the picture of being wrapped in smoke. Like wearing a smoke mink stole. No mink though, just smoke. How do you like my new coat? Smoke. I'm wrapped in smoke. How do you like my new dress there? Smoke. Oh, that's really becoming for smoke. Not becoming. Why would anybody boast in such a thing? But that's what people are boasting in. It's an interesting picture. It forms a clear picture in your mind of being wrapped in something. And why would you ever wrap yourself in that? Why would you ever allow yourself to be in such a situation? It's a good question. It's a question a lot of people should be asked. Excuse me, sir, what are you really doing with your life? Why are you wrapping yourself in all those vanities? Where's your real happiness in life? And this also needs to be asked to a lot of Christians. A lot of Christians are doing the same thing. They're so much in love with the world that they're hardly even walking with God. Christians in general are extremely carnal. In general, they're still very much worldly. They're into all sorts of worldly forms of music, worldly dress, worldly talk, and they're not really satisfied. They don't really know the glory of God. They don't really know the presence of God. And it isn't something that you just find here at Community Chapel. You find it wherever people are walking with God. Where they're walking with God, you'll find something that's real, that's satisfying. But a lot of people are not willing to take the time to find that, so they begin to clothe themselves in the things that are not really edifying, the things that are not really a blessing, the things that will not really build you up, make you strong, satisfy you, and bring a contentment and a comfort to your soul and spirit. In order to attain to what God wants, there has to be a real commitment, a real covenant, a real dedication, but it must be empowered by God. The smoke rises high, but it's like there's no reason why it rises up so high. There's no substance to it. Smoke has no substance, really. It doesn't have any sort of a strong foundation. It isn't something that you build up using beams and strong boards, and it just keeps rising and rising and rising and rising, and you can walk right through it. There's no substance to smoke. It's not like walking into a brick wall. That's the way pride is. There's no substance to it. You ever meet somebody or see somebody and they're swaggering down the street and they're just oozing with pride and you feel like you're going to be sick to your stomach because you're looking at that and you think, How can anybody be that way? Well, that's the same kind of pride that everybody has to some degree. And some flaunt it, some show it off at times in very obnoxious ways. But that pride is still the same no matter how it is being shown off. And there's no substance to it. What if the holy presence of God came down right before that individual? They recognized they stood naked before God. All their pride is removed. And God opens their heart, and they see what's really in their heart. And it's nothing but darkness and confusion and despair. Just an agony of soul. And then they begin to recognize that their pride has just been a false exaltation. It's always what gets me about these very, very rich people and all the things that they go through in their big dinner parties and their big marriages. It's like with Prince Charles, whose wedding is going to be worldwide, and they're sure that there's going to be probably a 500 million people that watch it, and all the important people want to be there. For what? What are they going to see? Just obnoxious pride, ego, vanity of life. Now, I'll admit, it appears to be spectacular, but there's no substance to it. There's nothing to it that is eternal. It's just a waste of... I don't even have any idea what it'll cost. England is not doing that well financially, but that's going to cost a bundle. I mean, it's going to be in the millions of dollars for a wedding. And, what kind of a wedding is it going to be, really? What kind of a life are they going to have together, really? You can read all these fantasy books on romance and think, well, it's going to be they live happily ever after. But I'll tell you, that's not the case. Prince Charles is not Prince Charming. And he's not Jesus Christ. And it's not Jesus being joined to his church. It's going to be the fighting and bickering and all the rest. It's just a sad thing. It's a sad thing to observe. But that's where people put all of their heart. That's where they put all of their mind. That's life. That's life. No, it's empty. It's worthless. Now, I'm not saying that if a person has the money and they want to do something nice, and they dress nice and they have a nice wedding and do these kind of things, that there's anything wrong with that. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. But to put everything in that and label that as life, that's the problem. That's the tragedy. And that's what pride is. Something that's lifted up high, and you look at it carefully to find out, now why are you standing so high? Why did you put yourself on this pinnacle? Now let's look carefully at your life. Now what have you done that really would put you in this position? Nothing. What is there about you that should have you in this position? Nothing. Well then, why are you in this position? Because I have just a big ego. Because I am a man of pride. And you can take everything away from me, but you can't take my pride. Ever hear that statement? That statement ever bother you? You can take everything I have, but you can't take my pride. Oh, if there's anything I wish we could take was that. And if you only knew what it was doing, you'd sell it cheap. You'd take it to the nearest garage sale, nearest swap meet. You'd get rid of it. You'd pawn it quick. People don't know what they're saying. See, it's being lifted up, standing somewhere in a position they've never attained. And this is happening all the time in the Christian church. It's happening with saints of God, continually. They go to a Bible college for 6 months, and then they're given their license to be a minister of the gospel. And they go out, they're a minister. What are they going to preach? 6 months of Bible college. How much truth do they get in 6 months? What kind of truth do they get? They get a lot of confusion. All sorts of wrong ideas, wrong concepts. They don't have the power of God. They're not anointed. They're not mature. They're not spiritual. But they're going to preach. And they put themselves in a position they have not attained to. It's happening quite a bit.
You were saying I was at a symphony, and the conductor, after it was through, he bowed down, a couple times, then he came back, and he went out, and he came back again, and bowed down, and went out, and he came back again, and he bowed down, and then he came back again, and, he raised up the other conductors, and, applauded for the other people, and it was just like, now the second time, you just don't applaud anymore, and all these people are applauding, and I thought, boy, this is ridiculous.
But that's, see, that's life. Bob, that's life.
What I'm going to say is, he had this great big wave. He was here all night and smiled that he had the great big wave. You know, you can just see how he's getting all this stamina into what he's doing, but he had this great big wave, you know, and that was, he had to have that wave.
How about that? Right. That hair was, that was his glory. To learn how to bow over and keep that in its place, and all sorts of pins in there, and hairspray, and who knows what else.
But it didn't have hairspray, it had to flop.
Oh, it had to flop, just enough, just a certain flop to it. Connectors flop, then he's back. Yeah, well, that's the way those things all are. If you look carefully at it, all the things that glitter and speak of glamour and seem so marvelous, they're just empty. They're just worthless. Hollywood is such a facade of pride. All these athletes and then their so-called famous people, it's just an abomination. And that's what life is to them. These attainments. These attainments don't amount to anything. That's why we have to have the right foundation. If you're so concerned about getting out and being visible in the ministry, you've got the cart before the horse. Spend the time in the prayer room. Spend the time at your desk. Spend the time allowing God to make you into something of substance. I mean, does your life have substance to it? Can you really counsel people? Can you really witness to people? Can you really teach the word? Is there substance there? Or is it, well, I think, I feel, my opinion, and it's just empty, empty words? Is everything that you present just idealism? Or is it practical theology that is being worked out in your life and so you can speak it with boldness and conviction that it's true and that it does work? Or is everything in your life hypothetical? That's what pride is like. It's everything is hypothetical. There's no substance, no foundation, no reality. They have to have reality. We don't want smoke. You don't want that flax just producing smoke. You don't want people wrapped in smoke. You don't want people to be high-minded. We don't need that. There's already enough of it. Yes.
Interesting that smoke is a sign of an inefficient fire. It's a waste product.
Yes.
And if the hotter something's burning, and the more efficient it is, then the less
smoke. Right. Yeah. And that's the way it is in life. The more effective we really are, and the more light and power that is really being produced by God, smoke, it begins to disappear. You don't see the smoke, you just find the fire. And you find the light and the energy and the power that is really needed in that kind of a life. But that isn't by going to the altar one time, by being in 1 year Bible college, by having people lay hands on you, being a minister of the gospel. It's a lifelong process. Yes?
Another aspect that ties into the fact that there's no substance to it is very temporal, but temporal
is poetry. That's right. And it's not going to be there very long. It's easily blown to another location. It's easily dispensed of. It's easily removed. And that's why pride is, really. The man stands before God at the judgment seat, as it were, still clothed in his pride, God will just go, they're naked. That's all they have. That's their armor. That's their protection. They don't have any substance. It's gone. That's why people's lives so easily fall apart. They have everything built up in this world, and something happens, and it's all gone. It's just gone in a moment of time. No substance to it. If we have real substance, nothing will remove it. Nothing will remove it. The tests and trials just make it stronger. They just make it firmer. They make it a greater reality. But if it's just what the world has, then it's easily removed. It's a fair weather religion. John Wesley fretting and stewing during the storm. There's the Moravians praising God, glorifying God during the midst of a storm. Ships breaking up out in the Atlantic. That'd be a fearful thing. I mean, you don't see. Where's the Coast Guard? Where's the nearest island? 1,000 miles away. How many sharks are out there? One too many for me. What are you going to do? All you can do is trust God. He didn't have that kind of religion. He didn't have that kind of a commitment. Those men had that commitment, though. That's why God allowed certain things to come our way. You have to wake us up. Find out what kind of people we really are. It's not easy. Nobody likes it. But we've got to know what we are. Just like God, He's trying to show us what we are. So many people have such a wrong concept of what they are spiritually. Out in this Christian world, it so astounds me that constantly, and I'm quite familiar with this because of the background I came from with certain types of Christians, everybody could put on this real super-duper spiritual facade, and the whole goal, really, amongst Christians that I was familiar with was to be labeled by them that you're spiritual. And that was the goal. That was the objective. But that's not spirituality. I know of churches where they vote, like in their youth group, who's the most spiritual person. And you get an award to the most spiritual person. I know of one brother who's the most spiritual person in the church. He doesn't amount to a plug nickel spiritually. And the guy is dying spiritually. He was the most spiritual in a particular church. Because he knew all the right things to say. He knew all the right things to do outwardly. But really, he was a whited sepulchre. And we can't afford to be that way. We want to have real substance. I want to be able to stand when the trials come. It's going to take a lot of work by the Spirit of God to make that possible, though. There are trials that are going to come that are far greater than what I can endure with the commitment I have right now. So I have to trust God that He can make me strong. I'm not going to be able to do it in my own strength. It's not just my decisions, my determination. That won't be enough. Got to have the power of God. That's the way it is with all of us. And it isn't just having manifestations of God. It's having God. It's being a faithful servant, standing firm upon the Word no matter what you feel, no matter what you think. Taking a hold of yourself and saying, now wait a minute, self. What stupid game are you now trying to play? You've done that before and it didn't satisfy. Why are you lying to yourself now and thinking that it will? It won't satisfy now. It never does. Okay, well, that's that word. Interesting word. Yes?
I was thinking about a story of, I think it was Wesley that was relaying it, and he was saying that the two women were beating each other with umbrellas. And he was saying, you know, they stood with one of his associates, and he was watching instead of stopping. And he says, his friend said, well, why don't you stop? Why don't we stop them? He says, no, just learn the lesson, learn how to preach. And it's like it says, they were doing it with such effectiveness. They were that.
Effective blows.
I thought that was appropriate, you know, to understand if they were the reality that they felt they were expressing,
yeah.
And they were doing it, and they were getting not to the
they're getting
the
results,
head, but they were getting results, and it was penetrating.
Well, it is a way to breathe. But if I ever see you come to the podium with an umbrella, I'm going to go to another church. Interesting. Okay, the next word is the word charis. The word for grace. C-H-A-R-I-S. C-H-A-R-I-S. Usually in the King James it's translated grace, but there are also times when it's translated with words like favor, pleasure, thankworthy. Thankworthy, one big word, and translated benefit, there's a couple other words as well. So it isn't always translated grace. The main meaning of the word is unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. Now there's really quite a bit more to the word. And so we want to see that and see where this concept of unmerited favor came about. In other words, how did it develop? So we'll start with a quick picture of the classical Greek usage. And there's a number of different ways that it was used. The first way is that it was used of objects which bestowed or occasioned pleasure. They also bestowed delight. They also brought about favorable regard. So used of objects which bestowed or occasioned pleasure, delight, or favorable regard. Some examples would be bodily beauty that occasioned pleasure, or beautiful words that produced pleasure. They also spoke of the charm of a song in this regard. And two other things that was also dealt with from this viewpoint in the classical usage was slumber's sweetness and also the sweetness of life. So bodily beauty, beautiful words, charm of a song, slumber's sweetness, and the sweetness of life. These were objects which bestowed or occasioned pleasure, delight, or favorable regard. Now we do see this concept in certain New Testament references. Colossians 4:6. So I'll give you ways in which this was used in the classical writings, and then I'll give you some examples of how that same concept is even seen in the New Testament. Colossians 4:6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. We are to speak words that are objects which bestow pleasure. Jesus said that he came to save and not condemn. Now there are times that we preach things that will cause division, but that isn't the fault of us. That's because some people will not respond to the truth. But our main concern still is to save and to speak those things that will be pleasurable, that will be a blessing, that will be a strength, that will be edifying. There are some people that are negative all the time, and that's not the gospel. That's not what Christ was. He wasn't negative all the time. He was very positive. He was doing things and saying things that promoted positive things, that would save souls, that would build them up. So we're to have our speech seasoned with his salt, it's filled with grace. We're to speak words that are pleasurable, that are edifying, that are comforting. Now, that doesn't mean that that's your whole ministry, but it's an aspect of the ministry. You don't get up and preach all the duties and regulations of Christianity week in and week out if you're pastor of a church. There's going to be other things that you preach on as well. You have to preach on the glories of God's kingdom. You've got to preach on eternal life. You've got to preach on the abundant life. You've got to preach on a lot of different things. There's times that you have to deal with sin. You have to deal with rebellion. You have to deal with those that are hard-hearted and stiff-necked. But the words are still to be objects of beauty. Either to bestow pleasure, and they're to be words that can be received with favorable regard. Even if you have to rebuke somebody, it can still be brought in a way that it produces favorable regard. There are a lot of different ways to correct people. Brother, that was awful. Or, brother, I appreciate your heart. Now, let me explain a couple of things to you. Now, which one would be the easiest to receive? Oh, got to be straight, brother. Speak what's right from your heart. Honesty is the best policy. Yeah, using a sledgehammer is the best policy. Using an anvil. Drop anvils on people's heads to get their attention. Yeah. Friend, do I have your attention now? Yes. Get this anvil on me, quick. I mean, there's ways to get people's attention. There's ways to correct. There's ways not to correct. Some people don't know that. I think there's one way to do everything. I mean, there's one way to witness, one way to counsel, one way to pray for me. Oh, the Lord bless this person in Jesus' name. One way to pray. One way to lay hands on. You're not moving until God touches you. And they get smacked to the floor, legs cramped, body and neck is cricked, and in agony of body, and no, you're staying right here. One way to pray, one way to minister. All sorts of different things are involved. Some people are so serious all the time, it's like being around a mortuary. Well, we're supposed to be sober. The hour's late. All you can do is talk spiritual things. It's always going to be serious. Well, you can put up with that for a while. There's other aspects of life as well. It gets to the point where the laborers are few, and there's many others in the harvest field, so I've got to work for the kingdom. So that's all you do. You can't do anything else. Well, I think there's a balance in life. I even know that Jesus slept once in a while. He even ate. He even relaxed. Oh, I know there were souls dying, but he relaxed. He was weary. What was he doing sleeping in a boat? He should have been preaching the gospel. Some people are just so imbalanced. They don't have any idea what it really means to walk a spirit-led Christian life. They're just being led by the flesh. So here's this concept of grace, which is, it's giving something to another that that they can receive favorably. It's doing that which is a blessing that produces a proper pleasure and a proper delight. And that's a part of what's involved in grace. Also Ephesians 4, verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. We want grace to be ministered. We want to speak those words that can be described as beautiful words. Those are beautiful words. Well, what did you do with them? Well, I wrote them down in a book. I've got them on my tape here. I list them on the tape recorder. But see, if that's all it does, well, somehow they missed what you're really calling them to. They missed what the Spirit of God was wooing them to do. So it isn't that we're just preaching beautiful words. That's what the world is involved in. They sing songs of beautiful words, write poems of beautiful words. They get up and speak with all their eloquence. Never know what they said. Never know what it means. Just any politician. They have such beautiful rhetoric. But what it means, what they're saying, what they're really going to do, nobody knows. They don't even know, really. They just want to get in office. They want to be a senator. They want to be a representative. That's not the right heart. Also, you can put Luke 4, verse 22. And there it's translated gracious. Luke 4, verse 22, translated gracious. Now, a second way that the word charis is used in the classical writings, it's used of a friendly disposition from which you find kindly acts proceeding. See, a friendly disposition, and from that there's kindly acts. You find from that there's loving kindness. You find that generally there's goodwill. It shows a friendly disposition. Don't you like to be around somebody with a friendly disposition? Everybody does. That's why it's so important to understand that God's not mad at us. That's why it's so important to understand that God's for us. God has a friendly disposition. God is not some sort of mean tyrant, afraid to get near him, because you know he's always upset at you. He has a friendly disposition. That's what was shown in the parable of the prodigal son. That father was God, longing for his son. He didn't look at him and say, "It's about time. Boy, where's the money I gave you? Yeah, what are your excuses? Where's all your repentance? My, where's the works that prove that your heart's been changed?" He just ran to him and opened his arms. It's quite amazing. That's the kind of disposition that God has. Longing to save, not willing that any should perish. Sure, God's easily grieved by sin, but that doesn't mean he becomes some sort of mad, upset tyrant ready to smash you. So he gets the butcher knife, your toe goes on that line again. It'll be minus one toe, and then minus two toes, and three toes, and finally minus one foot, one leg. One side of your body, then the other side of your body, and he's in your hack to pieces. Friendly disposition. He's for you. Some examples in the classical writing, it was used to speak of the kindness the master showed toward his inferiors, toward those that were inferior to him, toward his servants. It was also used of people doing things for others before they were compelled to do those things. And if they were then compelled to do it, then they lost favor. So this is what people do in life. This is very common. You begin to know somebody else's heart, and you know what they're going to demand of you sooner or later, and you decide to gain favor by doing it before they ask you. And it's very common thing. But if they have to then compel you, command you, force you, tie you up, threaten you with hand grenades and machine gun bullets, and then you finally do it, you lose their favor. Children are very good at this with their parents. They catch on pretty quick how to maintain favor with mom and dad. They know how to keep one step ahead of mom and dad. They're pretty clever. Now, they sometimes transgress and fall a few steps behind, but they're not perfect yet. They don't know how to manipulate us perfectly, although I feel like I'm wrapped around my children's little finger constantly. But nevertheless, sometimes I outthink them. Usually it seems like they outthink me. Now, a couple of New Testament references concerning this concept of grace. Luke 1, verse 30. Luke 2, verse 52. As well as Acts 7, verses 10 and 46. Luke 1, verse 30. Luke 2, verse 52. Acts 7, verses 10 and 46. In all of these cases, it's translated favor. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God." God was showing his friendship. He was showing his disposition to Mary. And from that, there was a kindly act that was proceeding. Graciousness was proceeding. Loving kindness. Goodwill. With all being bestowed upon her. Luke 2, verse 52 is a familiar verse talking about Christ. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He was benefiting from a friendly disposition. And he also knew how to maintain that. You know that we need to maintain the grace of God? It's not enough to say, well, it's unmerited favor, so there's nothing I can do to get it, so I'll just live like a slob. No, you start losing the grace of God. It's an interesting thing. Yes, it's unmerited favor, but there's things that you are to be doing because of that grace that will promote more grace. And when you get all done, you still say, I'm an unprofitable servant. I'm still nothing. I still don't deserve it. But we should learn how to stay ahead of God, doing what his plan is for us, so that we always remain in favor with God. It doesn't make sense for us to do things that incur the wrath of God, that incur the displeasure of God. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But that's what some people do. That's more or less what the Apostle Paul had done before he was the Apostle Paul. And that light that shone on the road to Damascus, well, it was God showing his love, but it was also God showing Paul, we have been making some mistakes, haven't we? And it's time to repent of this and to get back in a place where he could receive God's favor. He could receive the grace of God.
I heard a minister on the radio a few weeks ago say that any time we have failures, it's because God's grace was not extended to whatever that situation was. And if his grace was not extended, it's because we had pride, because God was using.
Well, I couldn't say any time because I don't have all knowledge on everything that causes the various things that happen. But I would say, and I wouldn't just label it as the grace of God. I would say that that might be a major element involved. But there's also the power of God, the love of God. And who we're really talking, sometimes we use a term that we're using it in a broader sense. So I would say grace in a broader sense than just unmerited favor. I'd say that also involves the word, the power of God, the love of God, everything that's available to us in God. When we fail, God is never to be blamed. And it's not that God withheld something that we wanted, we're ready to receive, and he said, no, sorry, not this time. And so then we stumble and fall, and really it's his fault. So it'll never be that way. So I would say that when the example that comes to my mind is with praying Hyde, God brought him to a place where he knew that if he went out faithfully, every day God would win a soul through him for the kingdom of God. And then it was two souls, and then three souls, and four souls. And this was something that was established in his communion and his fellowship with God. So he knew that this was God's heart for him. He didn't just say, well, I think one soul a day sounds good, and two souls sounds good. It was, now, Lord, what would you do if I really trust you? And God put it upon his heart, I'll win one soul through you every day. Then he went out, and there were times, not too many, but there were times, no soul was won. And he went to the highways and the byways. He went everywhere to find a soul. And he preached to everyone he found, and on some days no one would come in. So he came home, and what did he do? Oh, you let me down again! No, he didn't do that. He came in, and he immediately repented. He started to cry before God, and he said, God, I failed you. Now, I don't know what I did wrong, necessarily, but I know that I was at fault. Because the power of God was available, but for some reason, on that particular day or whatever, he didn't take hold of it. Whether it was pride, lack of faith, doubt, concern with the cares of life, whatever it might have been, he came home and he repented. And the next day, God always made up for the day that was a failing, and then generally even added more to that the next day to show him that, yes, as long as you remain humble, as long as you remain in a right place before me, then my power is there, my grace is there. There may be some cases where what a person is expecting is some sort of an emotion, and God is saying, this time, I want you to just take the word and do just what the word says and put faith in that, and I'll back that up, but you're not going to feel a thing. So some people don't feel anything, so they decide, well, God's not really here this time, and that's my excuse to go ahead and do this. God's always there so that we can live righteously. And if we don't live righteously, if somehow we do fail, we do stumble, we are to blame. And in my opinion, if we have really humbled ourselves and really turned to him, he says that if you walk in the Spirit, you'll in no wise fulfill the lust of the lower nature. He says that no test will come upon us that is greater than we can bear. But I get a little bit concerned when I hear some of these radio ministers, they make all this so simplistic. And they make it all seem like it's just 1, 2, 3, and if you did this, it's always this way. There can be a lot of different factors involved. But when you do boil it down, it does come to that essentially. And when we fail, it's because we didn't lay a hold of God. We didn't lay a hold of his word. And his grace was there. His power was there. His word was there. His spirit was there. If we stumble and fail, that's really our fault. So I would say in essence, yes, that is accurate. Okay.
Thank you. Oh no. The bridge is almost falling over the floor. It's terrible.
Yes, I'm on the air to grace.
I'm leaving. I'm not going to stay here.